We've started the past few Sundays. We'll start again in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I will read these verses to you and we'll proceed from there. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In our study of fellowship with God, which we've taken from 1 John, we've been looking at how we can walk in the light as God is in the light, because that's the requirement for us to fulfill in order to have the kind of fellowship with God that we've been talking about. And in looking at the how, we've come to our current examination of love and the lessons of God about love contained here in 1 John. And at the beginning of our examination of this matter of love, I said God presents us with 9 lessons about love. Now, I'm the one who took the verses and separated them up into 9 lessons. You might find 11 or 10 or 7 or 6, but these are the 9 lessons that I find in 1 John about love. And we've looked at the first 2, and so today I want to look at least the next 3, which will get us through 5. Let me just remind you what lesson 1 was. Lesson 1 was this: to believe in love so that we love the way God created us to love, we must do 2 things. 1, we must live in the light as He is in the light, and we must have the kind of relationship with God whereby we know Him personally and intimately. And lesson 2 is this: human love of a heavenly nature is inseparably linked to the presence of God in us and to the quality of our relationship with God. And just to remind us, it is very easy for us humans to compartmentalize our life so that we have the compartment of godliness or religion or church or love, and then we have this compartment over here of self. And we can kind of run back and forth between those compartments, and we have this idea that when we're in one compartment, the other is, as it were, not affected, or maybe even non-existent, or whatever. And so we make this disconnect. But the reality is, once we come to Christ, repent of our sin, put our faith in Christ, and seek to walk the narrow path, everything we do has an impact on our relationship with God. Nothing is separate from that. And so I would encourage you to remember that as we move on, and as I reminded you of the first 2 lessons. Let's pray together. Father God, it is my desire that You would indeed speak to us again today. How much we need to hear from You. We need to hear what You have to say. You know what is in our hearts and our minds individually and corporately. And You, by Your Spirit, have the power to take what is said and use it for good in each of us. And so I'm asking You to do this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lesson 3 is this: love is to be the ruling principle over and motivating force behind our thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, I suspect that comes as no surprise to any of us. Love is to be the ruling principle over and motivating force behind our thoughts, words, and deeds. So you can turn into 1 John chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11, 1 John 4, 10 and 11, and here's what we read there. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I suspect that for some of us, I know for myself, for many years, the idea that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us was a marvelous truth. And I concurred with that truth and I appreciated that truth. But I wish to say to you that when the day comes that you can weep over that truth, it'll be like a treasure to you. It'll be something more than words on a page. It'll be something more than a great God who has reached out to you. It'll be something that really grips your heart. And I say that because this is the kind of love God has had for us. The kind of love whereby, while we were yet in our sins, while we were, and let me rephrase that, while we were yet in rebellion against God. I realize that in our age today, we don't talk much about being in rebellion against God, but that's what we are when we are in sin. We are in rebellion against God. And when we repent, we are to repent of that rebellion. We think of repenting of our sins and we start listing them off and, oh, I did this and I did that and this was wrong and that was wrong. When we do this or that which is sin, we are rebelling against God. That's the great evil against Him. When David sinned with Bathsheba and then with Uriah, her husband, the prophet came to him and God, speaking through the prophet, said to David these two things about his sin. And certainly everybody knew, and we all know today, that adultery is wrong and murder is wrong, and God could have spoken to both of those. But he said this, "You have despised my word." You've despised my word. My word says, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. You've despised it. And the next thing God said to David was, "You've despised me, the living God." God asks us to love as He loves. This is not something impossible. We have this new nature in us. This is something we're capable of. And how He loves is immense. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet in rebellion, while we were despising Him, while we were trampling His Son underfoot, Hebrews chapter 10, while we were treating the blood of the covenant as if it were garbage, as if it were of no worth at all, while we were offending the Spirit of grace, He loved us and died for us. So what's the problem? Why do we have such a problem with this simple truth? Love is to be the ruling principle over our thoughts, words, and deeds. Certainly we don't have a problem asking others to live up to that ideal. Well, I've asked my wife for years to live up to it. It's very easy to ask her. It just kind of rolls off my tongue. It's in my head. It's in my heart to ask her. Why do we have problems with that ourselves? Well, I don't know about you, but let me just share some thoughts about this. And I would say the first problem we face is that we're still confined to a human body. Yes, we have God's new nature in us, but we also have this humanity all around us. And because of this, we face the great dilemma of being mixed motived. I know some of us think we're really good people, but trust me, everybody in this room has mixed motives in them. We know what is right, we know what is godly, we know what is loving, and we even want to do what is right much of the time. But at the same time, we want to get our own way. Even when we know getting our own way is selfish and ungodly and unloving, sinful, we still want our own way. And that's the dilemma. We're mixed motive. And I suspect we all understand that we'll have to deal with this dilemma of being mixed motive the rest of our days here on earth. But because we've been given a new nature by God, who is our loving Father, we do have the ability to do what is right in spite of the war raging between the two natures within us. And in me, some days that war is genuinely raging. It's possible it rages in you as well. And because our God empowers us and protects us from being tempted beyond what we can bear, both empowering us and protecting us, all at the same time, we are able to defeat any foe that would come against us and pull us away from living according to the principle of love. And that means we can win each battle in the war. Every day the battles come, and we can win those battles if we want to. And I think in my life, it's the "if I want to" part of winning each battle that brings me to this third point about love taught here in John. Right? Love is to be the ruling principle. Well, do I really want it to be the ruling principle? That's really the rub of the question. It's kind of where we have to get honest with ourselves and see where we're at. Because we have the choice before us. We can choose which values, which beliefs, which principles will be the ruling principles in our lives. We can make those choices. We can choose whether God's will and word are the ruler by which we measure all we think, say, and do, or whether we'll use a lesser ruler at least sometime. We can make that choice. We can choose to make the character and life of Jesus Christ the standard to which we rise, or we can choose to rise just a bit higher than the people around us. We can make that choice. And we can choose to make love the ruling principle over all our thoughts, words, and deeds, or we can choose something other than love. And one of the great discoveries in my life is that the choice is up to me. I could ask God to make the choice for me until I am dead. And in my experience, God's not going to make that choice for me because He's already told me what the choice is supposed to be. And as I encourage us to consider or believe the highest, first and foremost proof of love for God is obedience to God. And so if He's already stated what the choice should be, then I demonstrate my love for Him by fulfilling the choice that He stated I need to make. And so the choice is up to us. And the reality is, in my own life, I choose what I want. Sometimes the hard part is being honest about what I really want. But I choose what I want. And trying to be honest about that has helped me find my way to God and back to God again and again and again. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so facing up to what I really want, what is it I really want? Can I be honest about that? Well, on one hand, the choice is not only obvious, but in a way, relatively easy. It's relatively easy to say, yes, love is to be the ruling principle of my life and it's going to be from this day forward. And yet we seem to choke on this choice as if it were a chicken bone stuck in our throat and we can't get it to go up or we can't get it to go down. We're not sure we really are going to do something good with this choice. And why do we choke on this choice? This is just another way to look at the same thing I just said to you, but try it from this angle. I think we choke on this choice because we do not want to give up as much of self as love requires. I'm not saying that we don't want to be Christians. I think we want to be Christians about this whole affair of loving others, and I don't think there's any doubt about that. I think if we go up and down the rows, we would say, yes, that's really the right thing to do, and yes, I really want to do that. But the reality is, we don't really want to give up as much of self as love requires. And why? I don't know if these are your reasons. I don't know that they're all mine, but they're just some reasons I run into on a recurring basis with folks I deal with. We don't want to be vulnerable Christians. Love can make you vulnerable. We don't want to be Christians with so little control over how others treat us. Little control. Love leaves us little control over others. In fact, love causes us, leads us, prompts us to stop trying to control others. I don't know how many of you have really thought this out or actually put this into practice for a period of time where you've experienced the true consequences of it, but let the people around you choose what they will. Not as one who can't say, you know, that's not a good choice, or it hurts our relationship, or this is not going to help us get to love. No, we can tell people the truth, but we're still going to let them choose what they will. We invite them to the better way, which means they can reject the invitation, right? An invitation by nature can be rejected or accepted. That's why it's an invitation, not a demand. Try that. Try giving up that kind of control. That's tough. It's tough to let people do what they will. Think how God must feel every day. Maybe not with you, but at least with me. I would say another reason we fail at this is because we don't want to be Christians who are stuck with less than we want or less than we believe we deserve. How many times do we do something that's not loving because we feel we deserve something we're not getting? Or we don't want to be the one in the relationship who has to keep doing what is right when the other person is doing so much wrong. Have you ever felt that way? Like, gee, if I do the loving thing here, I'm the only one doing the right thing. The other person isn't doing much of anything. They're doing everything wrong. Why does it have to fall on me? Why do I have to be the one who always does the right thing? Well, if you're asking yourself that question, love is not the ruling principle in your life. Or at least not at that moment, it's not. I would say that too many of us want to be Christians who love. I think all of us really believe in love to some degree, or we'd like to believe in love. We want to be Christians who love, and yet we want to be Christians who can step outside of love's boundaries to protect ourselves and our interests when necessary. And that's what keeps love from being the ruling principle. We only allow it to operate as if it were the ruling principle as it's not necessary to step outside the boundaries of love. And you can't go at it from that perspective. And so it is precisely at that point, at that place where self raises its head and demands its way, that we're called on by God to wield the sword of death, right? And strike self in the head so that self dies, so that we can submit to God and continue to make love that ruling principle. I've said over these past several months, at least, to walk with God in this kind of way takes a great deal of vigilance. You got to have that sword ready to kill off self again and again and again. At least I do. And that takes vigilance. Every slip opens the door for more slips. Every time I keep self alive, it's harder to put self to death. But I have to wield that sword. Last thing I want to say about this is that the ruling value, belief, or principle within us is the one that has the greatest influence on what we allow ourselves to think, say, and do. So how can you find out what the ruling principle is in relation to love? Take a look at your thoughts and your behavior. And if you have a hard time with that, ask somebody close to you to tell you the truth about what they see. Tell them not to be unkind, but just tell you the truth about what they see and soak it in for a while. And see what God reveals to you. Lesson number three is that love should be the ruling principle over our thoughts, words, and deeds, and the motivating influence behind our thoughts, words, and deeds. Lesson four. Love is committed to encouraging, nurturing, and preserving relationships. And I suspect this one comes as no surprise either. Love is committed to encouraging, nurturing, and preserving relationships. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what it says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Paul wrote these words in Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Those are relationship words. Making us children, that's a relationship. Reconciling us to Himself, that speaks of relationship. Love is committed to encouraging, nurturing, and preserving relationships. And to me, this seems like such a reasonable reality, such an easy truth to grasp, and yet, for some of us, so hard to fulfill in the day-to-day experiences of life. My finding is, and I have found this story to help me so much, and I have shared this with many of you, I'm sure. I've said it from the front before. But my finding is most of us do not have the mindset of the waiting father for the prodigal son. So here's the dad. He's got life down. Everything's going well. He's got two boys. And one of them wants to treat dad as if he's at the end of his life, and he wants his share of the, whatever you get, the inheritance, so he can go his way and live his life, his own way. So dad gives it to him and he leaves. And we might follow the same course of action. Why, we could give that and let the child leave. But could we have the attitude of that father? See, that father didn't hate the son. Father never said the son was right either. The father never chased after the son. The father never said what the son was doing was well and good or justifiable. He never applauded the son, but he never hated the son. In fact, he longed for relationship with the son always. And when the son came back, what was in the father's heart was revealed. The father ran to meet the son. The father hugged the son. The father brought the son home. The father had a feast for the son. It was all the father doing for the son. Why? Because that's what was in the father's heart all along. Now, when I say we don't have that attitude, here's what I mean. Most of us are highly motivated to withdraw from people who hurt us. And not just to withdraw, but to think ill of them and to speak ill of them. And if they hurt us bad enough, to not want to get back into relationship with them. Why? Because we don't want to risk getting hurt again. What's more important to us, relationship or getting hurt? Obviously, getting hurt is the highest priority thought in our head. What does that have to do with love? It has to do with loving self, but it has nothing to do with the kind of love that God calls us to. See, the father of the prodigal son is simply a picture of God. God always wants relationship with us. He may have to say to me, Dave, I can't have a relationship with you right now because you're acting like a jerk, you're doing sinful things, and I can't even get close to you. You're so foolish in your ways. Remember I brought you the picture of standing outside the door and knocking last week? Well, if we've got God locked out, He can't come in and sup with us. He can't come in and have dinner with us. He may want to, but we're keeping Him out. Well, we can say to other people, you know, I really long for a relationship with you, and it should be true from our heart. We can say that to other people, but right now I can't have one with you. We need to fix a few things so we can have a relationship. Yeah, that's great, that's good, that's true. But our problem is not that we're willing to be honest with people while wanting a relationship. We want to go like this and get away from the relationship. That's our problem. How many people have you distanced yourself from in the last year? Even temporarily. Why? Because you don't believe in relationship. You believe in self. You believe in self-preservation. You believe in a pain-free life. If you haven't heard this before, at least listen to this right now. You cannot love without pain. You cannot love without being hurt. You cannot love the way God loves without experiencing things you don't want to experience. It's not going to happen. Not as long as there's humanity in this world. And if you're one of them, then you're preventing it from happening too. One more example about love and relationships. David and Jonathan. They had a relationship. Now this was the king's son, and the one who had been anointed as king, but was not on the throne because the king's son's father was on the throne, Saul. So Jonathan is here, David is here, and they are best buddies. And they make a pact that David held to the rest of his life. And he understood what this pact would mean. Jonathan couldn't always be in with him. And if Jonathan went too far in rebelling against his father, Jonathan could die. And my guess is David didn't want Jonathan to die any more than you would want your wife or your husband or your child to die. They loved each other. But here's my point with those two. You look at what they were up against. Regardless of that, they fought to preserve the relationship. They got together when they could. They took care of each other as they could. And even after Jonathan died, David kept the relationship alive by reaching out to Jonathan's kin. That's valuing relationship. And I would say once more, we temper our desire for relationship with self-protection and self-interest. And that's to our harm. Love is committed to encouraging, nurturing, and preserving relationships. Now, there's one-sided love. That's true. God has one-sided love towards a lot of people. He makes the sun shine and the rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. There's a lot of one-sided love out there from God to people who aren't reciprocating. And you may be called on to give one-sided love, maybe even to your spouse or your children at times. Well, one-sided love is really good. It's commendable. And we ought to give it, but it is not the intention of love. Love is intended to be reciprocated. Two people loving each other in relationship. That's the intention. Why am I telling you this? Because we are Christians, and what we want to do is cling to love and make love that ruling principle. And if it's that ruling principle, then relationships are to be treasured regardless. We can't always have them. We can't always make them happen. We can't always heal them. We can't always whatever, but we should never fail to treasure relationships. Lesson number 5, it's the last one for today. Love is willingly and intentionally self-sacrificial. Love is willingly and intentionally self-sacrificial. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In this lesson, we face the same dilemma as we do in all the lessons, and that's our humanity. And too often we fall short of this kind of love. We want others to sacrifice for us, but we are not so quick or eager to sacrifice for them. And yet, sacrifice is like a huge cornerstone in the foundation of love. And certainly, as shown to us by God through Christ. John speaks here in 1 John about the sacrifice in relation to our worldly goods. You know, giving up a little more money than you want, lending things that you'd really rather not lend, letting people use things that aren't going to come back as nice as you sent them out. These are all sacrifices that we're asked to make for the cause of love. And I think sometimes it is hard for us to share worldly goods with those who are in need, especially when it means less for ourselves than we might have if we did not share. And this level of sharing, this kind of sharing, is genuinely challenging. And I want to take nothing away from it. But in keeping with the idea of relationships, I would like to move us to Ephesians chapter 5. So if you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to take a look at another area of sacrifice, one that also impacts most of us and, in my opinion, is very relevant given that we have the Newman-Cousineau wedding coming up this next Saturday. And I want to make this clear right at this moment. I am not speaking against either the wives or the husbands. In fact, when I speak about what the Word says to the wives, let's all listen to it. And when I speak about what the Word says to the husbands, let's all listen to it, because it's the principle that's found here in Ephesians, which I think is so relevant to the idea of sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read all these verses, verses 22 through 27. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This particular portion of Scripture makes very little sense to our culture at this point in history. And it may make very little sense to us if we do not start at the right place. And the right place to start is something I've already said, and that is we start life in rebellion against God. And the answer to that rebellion is repentance and submission. And to love God, to make God the supreme love of your life, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to first and foremost obey God, submit to Him. So submission is the highest form of love on the physical plane before we get to the emotional side of love. So that's the context. Don't take this portion out of its context. And within this passage, the wife is asked to submit to her husband. Why? To show her love for her husband. And this submission is nothing more or less than every Christian is asked to do in relation to the Lord. We all are asked to submit to God. And as I've said, we prove our love for God by submitting to Him. We prove our love for self by resisting God, rebelling against God, and going our own way. And we prove that we don't love our spouse, wives, when we don't submit to our husbands. Well, I don't think any of us would disagree that submission requires quite a bit of sacrifice. It requires the sacrifice of self and the sacrifice of self-will. And that's a pretty steep price to pay. But I'd like you to notice one more thing about this passage to the wives. And again, I'm not picking on the wives here. This is for all of us, men and women both, to consider these truths because they apply to all of us. This one more thing I'd like you to consider is that the wife is only asked to rise to the level of the common church member. Think about that. The wife is only asked by God to rise to the level of the common church member, which is submission to the one over them. That's what God asks us to do. He asks no more of the wife than He asks of you and I, every one of us in this room. Submit to the one over you. And again, let me say, that's a sacrifice. Now, as I read in this portion, the husband, on the other hand, is asked to love his wife how? As Christ loved the church. And as Christ gave Himself for her. So now think on this with me for a moment, because there's some truths here that, again, apply to all of us and we should consider. To love one's wife as Christ loves requires rising to the level of Christ, not just the common church member. God asks us as men to rise to the level of Jesus Christ. That's the level of love we are to give our spouses. Which can only be done when we, as I stated earlier, wield that sword of death against self, day in and day out. So in other words, sacrificial love requires rising to the standard, the example of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we have to be willing to kill off self. Not part of self, but as much of self as we know is there. To love one's wife as Christ loves requires submission to God's will and word. And listen to this, regardless of how the wife thinks or speaks or acts. Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ submitted to the will of God. In fact, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said he learned obedience through that which he suffered. He submitted to the point of suffering. Did it have anything to do with how we were acting? Are you thinking with me? It had nothing to do with how we were acting. You see, to love as Christ loves, for me to love my wife as Christ loved, requires me to submit to God's will and word regardless of how my wife thinks or speaks or acts. That's the kind of love every one of us is invited to embrace when it comes to sacrifice. Regardless of how the other party's acting. Paul, in Romans, puts it this way, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never return evil for evil. Never take your own revenge, beloved. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's exactly right. Overcome evil with good. You see, to love as Christ loved is to overcome evil with good. What is our tendency? Overcome evil with a baseball bat or a gun or harsh words or some emotional trauma or whatever else we can grab a hold of. That's what we believe is the tool, the handy tool for overcoming evil. But you see, Christ teaches us a different way. So to love one's wife as Christ loves requires submission to God's will and word regardless of how the wife thinks or speaks or acts. To love one's wife as Christ loves requires accepting the reality that the wife is human and therefore likely to fail. Of course, the husband is too. But you see, what God asks is for the husband to realize that and face that reality. To love my wife as Christ loves is for me to accept the reality that my wife is human and she may fail. In fact, it's likely she will fail. And she'll fail in her thoughts and her words and her deeds concerning her dealings with me, her husband. And that's going to bug me a lot, especially if I let it. And I need to accept that reality. We need to accept that reality about others without despising. I need to accept the reality that my wife is likely to fail without despising her or loving her less because of her failings. That's sacrificial love. To love one's wife as Christ loves requires humility. Humility to the extent of giving up power. And, I mean, all of you who have been here long enough know I know about power. But it requires humility to the extent of giving up power. Giving up position. Giving up possessions. Giving up benefits. And even giving up one's life if necessary in order to do what? To simply serve my wife. That's sacrificial love. When I'm willing to give up power, position, possessions, benefits, and even my life in order to serve the people around me and seek their good. This is the kind of love that God is asking us to come to here in 1 John. Having said all that, it seems to me that we Christians tend to find it a bit unappealing to rise to the standard of love. I mean, it makes for great sermons, and you know, who wouldn't like to tell somebody else about this? Oh, you should have heard what I heard on Sunday. This is great truth. You know, we just want to pass it on to somebody else. We're thinking, wow, this is really great for them, but it's a little bit unappealing to us. I know as a husband, it's way too easy to demand submission and fall far short of love. And I would guess that it's also true that wives shiver with fear or even rise up with anger at the thought of submission in marriage. How could love require such a thing? And why this great failure in the marriage union? A union which is intended to promote loving relationships and a safe home. For the same reason we find it so absent in the church. You see, this is a body of believers. If anywhere that love should rise to the top and rule, it should be in this body of people. And we should be able to go out and find it among all Christians everywhere. And what holds us back? The exaltation of self instead of love. Walking in self-centeredness instead of in the light of God as He is in the light. We hold ourselves back by loving the world and the things in the world instead of loving God. Or in other words, as I said when we started this love portion, we don't really believe in love. We like love and we like others to believe in it, but we ourselves aren't ready to trust love. To just believe in it cold. And believe it works, and believe it's the only way, and believe we're fools not to go that way. To love as we are called to love in 1 John means the three things that we talked about today, plus the two that we talked about the last two Sundays, and four more that we'll try to talk about next Sunday. And my encouragement to each of us is, think about these things. Pray about them. Don't just let them go, but give them thought. And maybe in time, days, weeks, months, maybe a couple years, some of these things will really start to make sense to you. And you can begin to apply these truths to your life. My plea is that we would realize the more we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the freer God is to work in us and through us. The more we walk in the light as He is in the light, the more all of this makes sense. And the more we walk in the light as He is in the light, the more diligence and vigilance and perseverance it takes from us, because it's a daily war. Your flesh and the devil and the world are out there to pull you backwards all the time. But we can have the victory. So I encourage you to keep pressing on towards that victory. Let's pray together.